No handouts. No handouts, sorry.
Whatever it gets, it gets.
He's a self-made man.
Are we getting?
You want to know if I was supposed to stand here and zoom in?
Yeah. Well, yeah, we want some action photos, some make it look like it's a real ministry.
Should we throw things?
Just cheer once in a while. Holler amen. Yeah. Are we good to go?
Yes, the
numbers are moving. Am I in the picture?
Yes, you are. I just bumped when I turned it on.
Okay, well, we're ready to go.
This is a first-class operation.
That's right. This is top of the line. We'll take you off the payroll. Okay, well, we're in Isaiah chapter 43. Thank you for being here. I think this chapter, well, all of the chapters are good, but this one, I think there's some good things in here. I appreciate you guys coming and listening to this. It's got to be some kind of discipline to come out and listen to Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45. But as I go through this, I'm the same way. I keep thinking, like, during the week, I'll go from, you know, different Bible studies to different Bible studies. And I come to back to Monday night, it's like Isaiah 43. It's like, my gosh, what is in Isaiah 43 that anybody's going to want to learn? And or even myself. And then I start reading it and I start studying. It's like, it's incredible stuff. And so I hope that you feel that it's worth your time coming out here and listening to this. And I know it can get, you know, to the place where you have to discipline yourself and make yourself come and listen. But it is, I think, some very good stuff. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray. And we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for this chance to look into Isaiah 43. I do ask that your spirit would open these words up for us, that we'd find application for our lives, that we'd find encouragement. Father, I ask that we'd find words that will transform our lives to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah 43 begins by saying, but now this is what the Lord says. And obviously we got to go back and review just briefly. In 42, what had ended up in chapter 42 was God was warning the Israelites that they're going to be facing war, that they're going to, or Judah especially, was going to be facing captivity and destruction. In fact, the last verse 25 of chapter 42 says, so he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. He enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. Speaking of the judgment that Israel's going to face. And so we see right here the potential that Israel, or as Isaiah is prophesying, it could be left hanging there as doom and gloom and there's no hope. And the people themselves would get discouraged. And of course, there's going to be no spiritual advance with discouraged people. But chapter 43 begins by saying, but now this is what the Lord says. And he's going to begin taking this situation of judgment, the situation of hopelessness, and begin not building false hope, not saying everything's going to be okay, but start building in them again the perspective, the scriptural perspective of why they should have hope. And so he's going to take, you know, it's kind of hard to endure in life. It's kind of hard to endure life itself, especially hardships of life, if you don't know why, if you don't know what's going on, if you have no hope, it's just give up. And God is going to here help put them in a position to understand that they have a destiny, that they are in a position that God is going to use them. So they would continue to go through what God has chosen for them. Chapter 43, verse 1 then says, but now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. So right away, the hope is not in themselves. The hope is in the Lord, and he's going to give them some reasons right here. He says, but do not despair. He who created you, he who formed you, referring to the, you know, or even original creation terms are going to come up again here later on in the chapter. But speaking, he's created them, he's formed them. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. And that's the word Gaal, G-A-A-L in the Hebrew. It's the word to redeem. It means to buy back out of slavery. It's a very scriptural term, very theological. But he says, I created you, I formed you, and I've brought you back out of the mess that you've been in, and I've summoned you by name. Very important for especially for us to understand, but even when you get into sometimes Judaism, if you would, and again, I don't know much about Judaism, only things that I hear and stuff, but you kind of get the feeling that certain religions, even Judaism itself, they have the God of Mount Sinai. You know, there you follow his laws, you go after what he's saying, But as far as him saying to you, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. That's almost something that sometimes is missed out of the Old Testament revelation, that God is a personal God, that God is calling not just Israel, not just Judah, but calling them by name personally. He is involved in their lives. And notice right here, he says, I have summoned you by name, and then ends it by saying, you are mine. So Israel, in this case right here, is the Lord's. They belong to the Lord. Now that's going to be interesting to remember, because in verse 3, he's going to identify himself as their God. In other words, he's going to have the covenant relationship is being built right here. He says, you are mine, but by the time we get to verse 3, he's saying, but I am yours. And, you know, not that they possess God, but he says, I am your God. I am here for you. Just like you are mine, I am yours. And it's that relationship, that covenant relationship that he's got with them. So he's saying right here, although you're going to these destructions, I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, I called you by name, you are mine. And then what we have coming up here is some reasons why they are not to give up. Even though they're going to go to captivity, even though they're going to be going through Babylon and other situations, they have these reasons. What we've just said right here in verse 1. The second reason in verse 3, he's going to tell them that he loves them. And then in chapter 43, verses 5 through 7, he's going to give them he's got promises. He's going to give them promises. He loves them. And then this whole thing in verse 1 of being created, formed, redeeming them, knowing them by name, these are the reasons he's going to give them for staying with him and staying with their plan. What happens in verse 2 is sometimes well, let me read it first. He says to them, now, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Now, he's talking about, you know, we could say that's the Babylonian captivity. When they went to Babylon, Daniel faced the flames. Not Daniel, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the flames. They had to pass, you know, through the waters, the Euphrates, going to Babylon. All these things are definitely references to the Babylonian captivity. But you could go back, they could apply to the Exodus itself. But more than that, when you actually look at these, this is about life. This is about Israel as a nation. You can't just pin this down and say, this is the Babylonian captivity. He's talking about from the Exodus all the way until Jesus Christ returns, Israel, Judah, is going to be going through these situations. These can even come up to modern history, going through the waters, passing through the rivers, the fire. But he says, I will be with you. Their hope in life is this right here, that the Lord is going to be with them. Now watch. I just want you to notice as we read through these things, what he lays down for them that they're going to be called to do. He doesn't say, I've summoned you by name, you are mine, and so I'm going to make everything fine, everything's going to be beautiful. They're being told, I am with you so you can not so much enjoy life. Now be careful with what I'm going to say. He's not saying, I'm going to be with you so you can enjoy life. I'm going to be with you so you can endure life. They're going to have to go through the waters, the rivers, the fire, all these things. And where's the good things in this? Well, there's no good things except when you go through these things, I will be with you so that you can endure the life that I've called you to live. Now, just a couple things. I want to stop and look at a couple verses. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And as we go through life, of course, I enjoy life. There's good things in life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. There's a variety of things in life that we look forward to. God's given us many good things, from, you know, provisions to friends to family to hope that we have. But a lot of times we look at life and we find difficulties in life. It's almost like, well, why is this happening? We become upset. It throws us off track, like everything's supposed to be perfect. But I think the life we live right here, like the Jews are being told, God called them out of Egypt, and they had high points in their situations, in their history. But so many times they keep having to go through these situations that God says, I'm going to be there so you can endure. Watch this right here. This is Peter saying something similar if we look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now... He just read all the spiritual blessings. You got something in heaven to look forward to that will never perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance saved for you in heaven. In this you greatly rejoice, your future hope. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So right there, Peter, after saying you've got great hope in the future of going to heaven and the eternal blessings he's got planned for you, but now in life, well, what's going on right now? Well, your faith is being refined. You are maturing. He's creating you into something greater than what you are. He's not just going to put you here on earth and say, now, you know, for the rest of your life, you just enjoy life and just, you know, whatever you have. He's going to take you through a series of growth. And that's personal. Peter's talking to us personally about trials in life, testing the genuineness of our faith so we can correct it and move on. Now we look at Israel. From the Exodus all the way up until the time Jesus Christ returns, as a nation, as a people, they're going to be going through that same exact thing of the trials that they're going to be facing. So let's go back to Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Nowhere in there does it say you won't pass through the waters. Doesn't say you won't pass through the fire. Doesn't say you won't face the flames. In fact, it says you will. That's what life is going to bring to you. They're going to be trials, as Peter calls them. But God says in Isaiah 43, but I will be with you. The reason you can endure them is because I am with you. Verse 3 says, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, what we said over here in verse 1, he says, you are mine, speaking to Israel. Now he reverses that and says, you can pass through the waters and the rivers because I'll be with you. And why does that make a difference? Because I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your country, your nation. I am your Savior. See the personal address in that? Your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He identifies himself just like he says, you're mine. He comes right back and says, the reason you can endure life is because I'm your God. I'm your Savior. And the word Savior, it means one who steps in when someone is unable to help themselves. Someone who steps in, he says, because you're going to be going through waters and rivers and fire and flames, and you won't be able to help yourself, but I will step in and I'll be with you. It's a personal promise. It's a guarantee that I am with you, just like I'm asking you to be faithful to me. I am going to be faithful to you. In other words, Israel's going to go through some things, some trials, but God is going to be faithful to take them through it. He goes on and says, after he says, I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, he then says, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. In other words, he now takes Israel and continues to tell them how important they are to him. And in this case, a very difficult set of verses right here. And historically, commentators really don't know when, like Egypt, it mentions Egypt, Cush, and Seba, and that's all basically the land of Egypt, when they were ever switched, whenever Egypt was switched and Israel was redeemed or released and Egypt was destroyed. So best they would say would be Cambyses, which is Cyrus's son that's coming to be the emperor. He eventually destroys Egypt, but it had nothing to do with setting Israel free. So I think this reference right here, if we have any historical reference, he says, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, maybe refers to the Exodus. In fact, that's what we're going to be talking about here in the next several verses, is the Exodus. God is going to begin using the Exodus, as an example of his faithfulness. So this may be saying right here, you know, when it came time to set you free, I destroyed an entire nation. I destroyed Egypt and put them in their own bondage so that I could set you free. I exchanged Egypt for you. God could say, well, look, I've got Egypt. They're a great nation, a great culture. This is a good thing. I'll just let them go. But he destroyed the greatest nation, the greatest culture on the earth at that time to set Israel free so Israel could become what he has planned for them. So in this reference right here, the point, whatever historically he's referring to, God is telling them, you are so important to me, I will take other peoples, other nations, and exchange them for you. I'll exchange the wicked for the righteous, similar to a proverb. Verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring your sons from afar, your daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now there's three words right there at the end of verse 7. Created, formed, and made. All again creation words out of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Created is the word bara, B-A-R-A. Jatsar is the next word for form, J-A-T-S-A-R. And then asah, A-S-A-H. All different forms of creating or forming something out of something that already exists. But he says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and whom I made. Now, verse 5, 6, and 7 says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children back. And this is a promise to Israel about their future. And we've got three things happening here. We've got Exodus, where it already occurred, where he brought them out. He exchanged Egypt for Israel and formed the nation of Israel, exchanged one for the other. The next thing we're going to have is the Babylonian captivity, and that's where it refers to in verse 5. He says, do not be afraid, for I'm with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather them from the west. Right away in the east, you think about them coming from Babylon on the return from captivity after 70 years. But then you go west, north, and south, and this ties all the directions together, which leads to a third exodus or a third move of God, which I believe is yet to happen as far as being brought back for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So you've got the Exodus as one example, Babylon, which we're going to be talking about, bringing them back from the Babylonian captivity. But this also refers to a third one, bringing them from, as it says, from the ends of the earth, being scattered all over. So this prophecy, as he's talking about, does not just deal with that current time, although it is. It's going to deal with all of history as he brings them back in the future for the millennial reign. Verse 8, he's talked to Israel. Now in verse 8, he's going to begin talking to the nations again. He says, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Again, this is obviously a reference to the final judgment. All the nations are gathered together and God is going to judge them. He says, bring out those who are blind and those who are deaf. Those are the Gentile nations who have ignored God, who can't see his existence, and they go after false idols. And the idols are coming up here in this example here. He says, bring them here, call them out. And so you've got these nations that are gathered together. Many others of the nations are probably still assembling as this thing is taking place. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. So in this case of judgment, again, this is God, I believe, referring to an event that will eventually take place. But he's warning them, saying, hey, I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to say to you someday, show me where you prophesied the details of history. And he's going to say, which of them foretold this? So what is this that he's going to be talking about? This that he's talking about right now is the events of the Babylonian captivity and the return under Cyrus. When Cyrus set the people free and brought, let them go back to Judah. It's going to involve these two things. One, Cyrus defeating Babylon. And two, Cyrus letting the people return to Judah. And so God is saying, which of them foretold this? And now in 700 BC, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is going to lay down some events that are going to take place in the future. And that's supposed to be evidence for the Israelites and for their message to the Gentiles that we have the true God. Because none of the other nations, one, could even have imagined Babylon being overthrown. And then being able to understand that Judah would return back. But God is saying ahead of time, which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove they were right. So they're calling for witnesses. He says to these nations and the idols, where's your witnesses? So what was supposed to happen is the idols were supposed to say, well, we prophesied these things, or we control history by these things. And then the witnesses would be the people says, yeah, we wrote it down and we watched it happen. We were waiting for these things to happen. In other words, the witnesses are those who trusted and waited on the idol's words or the false god's words. But God is going to show that there's no other gods. There's no second god. There's no competitors. He says, so let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so the others may hear and say, well, it is true. You do know what you're talking about. Now watch this. This is still like ridiculous. It's like it's not even going to happen. But watch, God is telling them, if you can prophesy the future, tell your witnesses ahead of time what is going to happen, then the witness will say, yeah, we wrote it down. We got it right. That's what our gods told us. And we just watched history unfold itself. Our gods are true. He says, let's see your documentation. Well, they're not going to have any. But the thing is that's scary about this is now this witnesses right here, God is going to pick up on this word right here, and he's going to say to Israel or to Judah, you are my witnesses. When this judgment is taking place, he's going to say, well, since you can't do it, I have some witnesses. And he's going to call on Judah to step up and say, well, yes, indeed. God did tell us what he was going to do. He prophesied not only the Babylonian captivity, but he prophesied the Babylon's overthrow and that Cyrus would send us back to Judah. We got it written down right here before it even happened. But then in Acts chapter 1, guess what Jesus says to his disciples? The same God in this chapter who's going to tell Judah, you are my witnesses, is going to look at his disciples and say, you are my witnesses. You are the witnesses now for, in our case, the next 2,000 years, the church is to go about saying, we got a documentation. This is what God is doing. This is what he did in the past. This is what he did on the cross. This is what he's doing right now in the church age. And this is what's going to take place in the future. Do your gods do that? But the thing is, in Judah's case, Judah is failing as a witness. They don't even understand these verses. God has got a document right here so Judah can say, look, we've got the right God. The church is called in the same situation, and there is so much evidence. God has not left himself, as Paul says in Acts, God has not left himself without a witness. He's left himself with plenty of evidence and has called many witnesses to be his witnesses. The problem is going to come when Judah fails, or in our case, when we fail. So we go on to verse 10. He then looks at Judah and says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. After having mocked the false idols, mocked the Gentile nations, you don't even have a God that can tell you what's going on. No wonder you can't be a witness. Then he turns to Judah and says, by the way, you are my witnesses, and I do know what's going on, and I do control history, and I have told you, and we have it written down. Are you doing your job? You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Notice those words. He says, I've chosen you, I've revealed it to you, so you may know, that you may believe, and you may understand. In other words, Old Testament prophecy, the flow of history, the eschatological events that are still coming, those are all things that God has done, so we do not have to stand in the darkness of this world and go, I don't know, there's so many options, we don't know which way to turn. There's no confusion unless you are failing to understand what he's revealed. And of course, it's not going to be his fault. He says that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Know means information, facts. He says, I wrote down facts. And what comes after facts? Then comes belief, or we'll say faith. All right, these are the facts. I believe the facts are true. So now I have faith in the truth. I have faith in the facts. Well, then once you have that, you can now begin to understand, and understanding along with wisdom is the ideal of having information and knowing what to do with it. How do I apply it to my life? And so many Christians are jumping in right here at this level, trying to have faith. Have faith in what? Well, I just got to believe. You can't believe something that you don't know. You've got to know something. But God has spent the last 6,000 years documenting his plan. I mean, there's documentation of future events that haven't even happened yet. Well, how do we know they're true? Well, because the first half was true. Jesus was prophesied he was going to come and pay for the sins of the world and did it exactly, precisely like he said he would, or the Old Testament said he was going to. Well, Jesus and the Old Testament and the New Testament say he's coming again. Well, I don't know. How can we know that's true? Well, he came the first time exactly the way he said. He'll probably come the second time. And so these are facts. Do you believe that? Well, I don't know if I've got enough faith. We have enough faith. Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, that's good enough. Meaning it's almost like a, what do you need? Just, it's true or it's not true. I don't have enough faith. Just a little common sense. These are the facts. It's like, you know, trying to make something so obvious. Do you believe you're in West Des Moines right now? I don't know. I'm trying to believe. How much faith does it take to believe you're in West Des Moines? What evidence do you need? There's evidence all around you. If you don't believe you're in West Des Moines, well, I just need more faith. You don't say that. You know you're in West Des Moines. How come? Some very simple evidence is here. A little bit of information, the facts, you've got faith. And once you've got faith and you accept it into your life as truth, you now can begin to apply it and figure things out. Look in look in John chapter 1. It's a simple verse, but I just want to show you. It's coming up here again later. John chapter 1. It's almost a sad verse because Jesus has called Israel to be his witnesses. He's documented things through for 4,000 years in the Old Testament, told them he was coming, says, you'll be my witnesses. On the day of judgment, I will stand up, and after I've asked everybody else to present their gods and their information on why their gods are true, I'll say, Judah, Israel, come over here, and you tell them about me. And you'll be my witnesses on that day of judgment. So now, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, verse 11, let's begin in verse 10. Sad verse, really. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In other words, the first verse 10, we could say that's the Gentile verse. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, Romans chapter 1, the world didn't recognize him. Hello, here I am. I'm the creator. We don't know who you are. Not a problem. I understand why you're confused. You've got false gods who have no idea what they're doing, and you've been confused. I have got my chosen people here, Israel. They will recognize me. They are my own people. Verse 11, so he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. No, you're not the right one. Verse 12, yet, even in that case, the Gentiles rejected him, the Israelites rejected him, didn't recognize him, didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Notice what it says. To those who received him, to those who believed on his name. Received? Will you please receive the information? Receive the evidence. And then, will you believe the evidence? Listen, if you'll simply receive the evidence, if you'll simply just give God a fair hearing, look at the facts, it's like it's not going to be a huge step to say, well, I believe that. Any more than it's difficult to believe that we're in West Des Moines right now. How do you know we're here? Well, receive the information. Look at the streets. Look at the address. Look at the map. Then believe it. And when you believe that, he gave the right to become children of God, both from the world and from Israel. Let's go back to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. You know, the whole Alpha and Omega. There was never a God before me, and when I'm done with my plan, there's not another God coming. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. There's that word again. There is no Savior. Someone who helps someone who is unable to help themselves. No false gods, no false philosophies, nothing outside of God himself, away from Yahweh. There's no Savior. There's no help. And there is no God. He's the only one. And he's trying to prove that. Verse 12. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign god among you. Notice, I have revealed, I have saved, and proclaimed. I and not some foreign god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So there he has the double right there. No one can deliver out of my hand, and when I do something, no one can change it. I control history. And Israel's to be the witnesses. And God is going to have now two things that he's going to use here to prove for his witnesses. In other words, he's telling Israel, you're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to tell you something that the false gods can't even begin to tell you. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Oh, I'm trying to think of some movie. I've seen it somewhere. You've seen it. It's probably a standard thing, situation, where it's two guys are fighting, and one guy is so good that he tells the other guy, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and when you do this, I'm going to do this to you. And then the guy laughs, well, how can you do that? Then he does exactly what he says, because he was far superior in fighting. God is now going to say right here, this is what I'm going to do. The Babylonians are going to take you captive for 70 years. After 70 years, I'm going to rise up Cyrus. He's going to invade Babylon, overthrow it, and then he's going to send you back to the land after 70 years. Now step back and watch. And all chaos breaks loose, and history begins to unravel, and it happens just like God says, and God's there waiting for him. Now, you've got it written down before it happened. You are my witnesses that I control history. Well, yeah, but anybody could do that. Well, where are they? Where are the gods? And that's one of the things about all these world religions and all these other writings, and what about this and what about that? It's like, they don't have documentation. I mean, that's the number one issue for me in how do you know Christianity is true? How do you know there's a lot of good questions, first of all, but there's many answers on proving that. But the number one for me is you go to any religion, they don't have 6,000 years of documentation of their God saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to punch the world this way, I'm going to pull it back this way, and I'm going to do this, and just walks through it just perfectly on what he's doing. It's a perfect, like a dance recital. These are the moves he's going to do through history, and now history unfolds, and those are the exact dance moves he pulls off. Now, what other God has done that? They can't. They're trying to just intimidate. They're trying to control. They're trying a variety of ways, but they can't just simply bring out the facts. Just show us the facts. If religions were based on facts, Christianity would be the only one that would have something to offer. Everything else would be mental manipulation or trying to convince you that we've got this cool teaching and these are things that will happen. This is why it gets you into guilt, gets you into manipulation, and make you do these things. Christianity, throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, these are the facts. You're my witnesses. There's the facts. When you see the facts, you'll believe. And when you believe, you'll understand. So now what's going to happen, I wrote one and two here. What he's going to use is two things. One is going to be Babylon. He's going to say, now he's going to give us more description on Babylon. He's going to say, I'm going to control history, but he hasn't really told us exactly what he's going to do, but that's what he's going to refer to here. And the other thing is going to be sin. He's going to deliver the people from Babylon, and he's going to deliver his people from sin. And those are his two great moves to show us here in this chapter. Of course, there's many other places where we find references in the scriptures. Verse 14, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am your God, there is no other, this is what I say. For your sake, for your benefit, I will send to Babylon, the conqueror, Babylon is the conqueror, I will send to the victors who are going to conquer you, I will send to Babylon, and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians. So he says right here, for your sake, so you know this, Babylon is going to conquer you, and then I'm going to send someone to Babylon to remove them. I will send them, someone to Babylon, and they'll become fugitives. In the ships in which they took pride, I'll send someone. I am the Lord, the Holy One, Israel's Creator, and now a new one, your King. The king that he established in the very beginning, he's going to come someday and set up his kingdom. The Lord, the Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. That's kind of pretty good talk right there. I kind of like that. The army reinforcements gather, they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. What's he referring to right there? The Exodus. Yeah, the Egyptian Exodus. He's saying right there, this is what the Lord says. Well, how do you know? Well, listen, I can tell you that what I'm going to do to Babylon and what I'm going to do with sin. He hasn't addressed that yet because, well, I did it to Egypt. I planned ahead what I was going to do. I told Abraham, after 400 years, I'm going to come in there and deliver the people, and they're going to give you plunder. They're going to give you gold and silver, and this is what we're going to do to that country. He says, I've already done this trick before. But he says, he's referring to something he's already done before. And now all the people, oh, yes, the Exodus. Oh, yes, holy is his name, mighty is the Lord. Brought the people out of Egypt many years ago. Yes, the Lord was a mighty God, a mighty leader. Look in verse 18. Forget the former things. He's just addressed this right here. I am the one who brought destruction on Egypt. Oh, yes, yes. Listen, the Exodus has become an idol for them. God is attacking false gods. False gods limit the people of God. When you've got wrong philosophies, you've got wrong ideologies, you're limited. In fact, you're in darkness. God has done this thing before. He did destroy Egypt. They talk about it all the time. But now God says right here, it's a command. Forget the former things. It's time to stop talking about Egypt. He's almost like jealous of it. Because the people now have glorified the Exodus. They've turned it into an idol. It's limiting God. They cannot see God in the future. They can't even see God in their own lives because they're too busy looking at God of the Exodus. Now listen, is that not what takes place in churches today? Where are, you know, if they are teaching the Bible, oh yeah, we got the Bible, but if we talk about what God did. Well, the point of the Scriptures is you look at the facts, what God did, so you can believe in God and what He's doing, so you've got understanding of what He's going to be doing in your life. A lot of people just want the facts. I mean, I've been talking about facts. We've got to get information. We just want to read about God. We just want to read about the Bible. We know this verse. I've heard that verse before. Yeah, but that's what God did before. God says, forget the former things. It's almost the place. Again, I don't mean this sincerely any more than what he's saying right here. As he's saying, forget the excess. It's almost like, okay, forget this. What is God doing in your life? What is God doing today? Well, you know, let me look at the answer sheet. Stop looking at the answer sheet. What is he doing? Now, I say that carefully because we have got some groups that have shut this and are off trying to follow God without the guidance of this. So I don't mean that sincerely in that way. But that is what he's saying to people. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now, the new thing he's talking to Israel about right here is going to be the Babylonian deliverance, the second Exodus. And he's going to do it. If they don't watch, if they don't believe it, if they doubt it, if they begin to worship idols, there's going to be a Babylonian Exodus. He's taking them out of Babylon. The problem is going to be when he moves, they will be blind and won't see it. Just like today. You depend on who you talk to. Is God moving today? Some will say yes, some will say no. The people who say yes are most likely the ones who are paying attention to God. They're in tune with God and they're following Him. Those that say no, well, you know, they're in darkness. Meaning God can move in a nation. God can move in a family. God can move wherever He wants to move. And some people see it, some people won't. Jesus moved. He came and went through His entire ministry. And the entire nation, as a nation, missed it. Individuals saw it. So Jesus came and left, and the entire nation of Israel just thought they killed someone that was a false Messiah. But some people go, that was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy right in our lifetime. We didn't see it that way. God is moving today. Well, it says right here, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. Why? So you can see the new thing He's doing. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? That's almost a sad verse. It's like God saying, look, I'm doing a new thing. It springs up. There it is. Did you see it? No, we didn't see that. That's where I was originally going to go to that verse in John. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. It's like Jesus came. Here I am, just like the Old Testament prophecies. No, we missed it. One of the ironic verses of the New Testament was when they came to Jesus and says, if you'll do a miracle for us, we'll believe you. What? I mean, he's got chapters and chapters of miraculous signs that he's already performed for them. They go, we didn't see it. Will you do one more for us? And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign like that. You cannot see what I've been doing. No, we want you to, right here, we're going to focus right here, right now. He says, no. He says, if you were a generation that was in tune with God, that was pursuing God, you would see what I'm doing. You wouldn't say, God, do something for me right now here. You would see that I'm already doing something. He says to them again, now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Then he says, I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wastelands. You remember the great miracle of the Exodus? It was the parting of the Red Sea. He took the sea and made it dry. Well, do that again. No, he says, I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. This time, he says, I'm making the dry land wet. In other words, God is consistent. Get this, God is always consistent. But he's the creator. He never has to be the same. He never has to do it the same way. Now, so Jesus is the same yesterday and forever. He is consistent. But in one case, he takes the Red Sea and parts it, but he's doing a new thing. I'm not parting the Red Sea. I'm going to flood the wastelands. I'm going to flood the desert with streams. Well, now, that's not what they did in Exodus. Well, no, I'm doing a new thing. Do you perceive my work? We're waiting for the sea to part. We're waiting to be just exactly the same. Like I've said before, how many arks were built? One ark was built. How many Goliaths were killed? One Goliath was killed. Now, if God is creative in his own works, how creative is he going to be in our own lives? We're not going to build an ark. We're not going to kill a giant. But you're going to have to get the facts. You're going to have to believe the facts to understand what God is doing today. And he's not building an ark or killing giants. But he is doing something in people's lives today.
Right.
And so it's like we just got to be, but if you reject the facts, if you don't receive it, history's going to come and go, just like he says right here. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? No, you didn't. You missed it. Well, I was looking for an ark. I was looking for a giant. I was looking for the Exodus. I'm not killing giants. I'm not parting the Red Sea. He says, I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. I'm bringing you back out of Babylon. The wild animals honor me. Now, this is almost like an insult. The jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen people I formed for myself, for they may that they may proclaim my praise. Now watch. What he says right there, the wild animals perceive it. They're drinking the water. I'm putting water in the desert, and the jackals, they're drinking the water. They perceive it. My people, who I called for my glory, who I called to be my witnesses. You missed it, didn't you? We didn't see anything. Well, the jackals did. The owls did. The wild animals, they know what's going on. They're drinking the water in the wilderness. They're using it to sustain their life. What are you doing? He says right here, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. Verse 22, yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, O Israel. I've done this thing. He said, you're talking about the Exodus, but I'm doing something right now in your generation. But you've missed it. You've missed it because you have not wearied yourself for me. You've not called upon me. You have not brought me sheep for a burnt offering, nor honored me with sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. He says, I'm doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing in your generation right now. Now, the wild animals know it. The jackals are understanding it. But you, it popped up in front of you. You didn't perceive it. And when? Why? Because you're not calling on me. You're not wearying yourself. You're not trying to pursue me. I haven't told you, you know, man, you come to church an awful lot. Why don't you, do something else? He says, you're not praying. I haven't said to anyone, you need to stop praying so much. I'm getting tired every morning waking up, you praying to me. God hasn't said that to anyone yet. He says, no one has wearied me. But he says, you have wearied me in this sense, your sins. I'm tired of your sins. You've wearied me with your offense. I'm tired of the excuses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And now he moves on to the second category. It's going to continue on in the chapter 44 is the sin. He says, watch, I'm doing something. Again, let's go back and look at this. God is doing something. There's going to be a Babylonian deliverance. There's going to be a Babylonian captivity. There's going to be a Babylonian deliverance. Cyrus is going to do it. Now, if you perceive it or not, that's going to depend on the individual Israelites. But he's referring here, but they're not going to perceive it. But he's still going to do it. In other words, the Babylonian deliverance is not dependent upon these things. You go back and reread this a different way. Why is there a Babylonian captivity? Because they prayed? No. Because they sought God? No. Because they brought offerings or sacrifices? No. There's not going to be a Babylonian captivity for anything the people do. God is going to do the Babylonian captivity and the deliverance to prove that he's God. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to overthrow them, and he's going to set you free. Now, if you perceive it or if you don't perceive it is a different issue. But I am going to do it, and it's not dependent upon the people. Then he says in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Are you ready? Now, there is a tie over into this. There is a huge tie over. Babylon, what is going to happen in Babylon is dependent on God. God is going to cause the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian deliverance. Now, the people are going to respond one of two ways. They're going to either perceive it or they're not. Those who perceive it, perceive the facts, will believe, they will have understanding, and they'll be able to move on with God. Those people that are in darkness, they indeed will come back to Judah. They'll go about the day, they'll set up their business, and they'll go on with life, and never once make a connection that, I think, was God doing something right there? No, it's going to happen to them, and they'll miss the whole thing. Now watch. Here's your little predestination talk. God is going to deliver people from sin. He's going to send Jesus to the cross. That's the facts. Now, do you perceive it or not? Jesus is going to pay for sins. Watch, it's going to be the same exact story. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Why is he going to blot out transgressions? To prove that he's God. I am going to tell you that I'm going to go over to Babylon and I'm deliver my people through Cyrus. And then on Judgment Day, I'll be able to say, where's my witnesses? I told you I was going to do that. I did, just like I said, didn't I? Yes, you did. You are God. The other thing I'm going to do, I'm going to blot out your transgressions. I am going to pay for your sins, just like he's going to say in Isaiah 53. Why is he going to do that? For his own sake. So I'll be able to say, I told you so. I will pay for the sins of the world. I will set the people free. That's what he's going to do. Why? For his own self. Now, so everybody's going to get saved? Oh, no. Not everybody's going to perceive it. He's going to explain it right here. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Now he says, review the past for me. He says, let's go back and think about what have you done? He says, let us argue the matter together. Argue is a judicial term. State the case for your innocence. In other words, there's going to be people. God says, I am going to pay for your sin. I'm going to blot out your transgressions. Okay, you didn't understand that, did you? No. What do you mean blot out our sins? Because we've been following the law. We've been doing pretty good. Oh, so you want to go to court? Yes, we want to go to court. We want to prove that we're innocent. Okay. So now you got two people that are going to perceive themselves as sinners, Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that God is going to bring them salvation. But some people are going to go, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know what you're talking about. We want to talk about our innocence. Okay? Judah, Israel, you want to talk about your innocence? They're going to, just like some didn't perceive the Babylonian deliverance here, some are not going to need to understand or perceive the sin deliverance. And they're going to say, we don't need deliverance from sin. We want to talk to you about our justice, on our own justification. He says, okay, review the past for me. Let's talk about your innocence. Let us argue. Let's go to court, and you can argue your case before me just like you want to. You want to argue your case? Yes, we want to argue our case. State your case for your innocence. But first, understand, he says, your first father sinned. Your spokesman's rebelled against me? Who's the first father? Now, remember, we could say Adam, but that's not the context. We're going to see the first father would be who? Most likely, Jacob is going to be the first father. Okay, because he's going to come up right here. He's going to mention Jacob and Israel at the very end. Okay, so again, we can talk about that here in a minute, but your first father could be Adam, but most likely, in context here, it's Jacob. Meaning he was the father, that's what they're named after, Jacob or Israel, the whole nation. He says, your very first father, he sinned. Well, yeah, but we're innocent. How can you be innocent if your father was sinful? Well, we've had priests and we've had prophets. Oh, he says, your spokesperson or spokesman rebelled against me. So in other words, your priest, who was the very first priest? Aaron. And Aaron is the one that made the golden. The priesthood, the first act of the priesthood was, guess what? Make a false god. But how can you be innocent if your father was guilty and your first priest was guilty and you've had prophets in rebellion towards me and priests in rebellion? You go to the temple and your own priests are guilty before me. How can you possibly be innocent? Well, they don't even perceive what's going on. He says, watch, so I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. And who are the dignitaries of the temple? I will disgrace your priests who are still standing in self-righteousness. And I will consign Jacob, and that's why I say Jacob would be the first father, because he judges the priests. And now, I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. There's going to be one of two responses to this particular dealing with sin. One is going to be understanding, and they're going to move on with God's plan, or they're going to call for their own innocence, and Jacob and Israel, names of the same people, Jacob and Israel, if you remember in the Old Testament, they're in the book of Genesis. He says, I will consign Jacob to destruction. You know what the word destruction is? That's the word H-E-R-E-M, harem, H-E-R-E-M. That means to be handed over for complete destruction as being offered to God. That's what happened to Jericho. I want the whole city burned as an offering to me. It's worthless. Destroy it. Don't touch it. Don't keep any of it. Jacob will be handed over to be destroyed just like Jericho, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Complete destruction, overthrown as an offering to God because it's so corrupt. And Israel to scorn. Israel, which is to be God's witnesses, is to be to testify on the day of judgment to God's glory, because we have seen God's glory. He prophesied history, and it happened just like he said. He said he was going to take away our transgressions, and he did that very thing. But because you did not perceive it, Israel will not be sharing in the testimony for glory. You will be scorned. You will be shamed. So Jacob will go to harem, to destruction. Israel, another name for Jacob, or the first father, is going to be not for glorifying God, but will be themselves scorned. So our point right here as we finish this chapter up was this right here. God is doing a new thing. In 700 BC, as he spoke to Isaiah, he says, tell the people what I'm planning on doing, because I'm going to hold them accountable, because they're my witnesses for my glory. I'm going to take them to Babylon and set them free and bring them back in with Cyrus. Sin, I'm going to take away their transgressions. I'm going to pay for their sin. Now, do you perceive it? It springs up. It's going to happen. Many people, the Babylon captivity took place and he brought them back. Many people didn't understand what was going on. They just history, just another day at the office. God paid for sin, but Israel, or in this case, our scenario, still want to go to court and argue about their innocence. He says, you argue about your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your priests were sinful. How can you be innocent? The only thing that's going to happen to you if you go to court with me is you're going to be handed over for destruction. You didn't perceive what I told you I was going to do. You missed it. You didn't have the facts. You didn't believe the facts, so you have no understanding, so you'll be destroyed. And again, it's talking individually. Now, chapter 44, we're not going to read that obviously tonight, but it says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. And he goes on, he's going to continue to talk about the sin issue and the deliverance from sin as we go into the next place. Again, one of the main issues here is idols, and the next chapter is going to deal with idols, the false philosophies. I'll pray, and then we have any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that you are the eternal God, the ever-living God, the ever-moving creator. We ask that if you are moving in our lives, which we know you are in our lives, in our time, in our history, that we would perceive your works, that we would be having confidence or faith in the facts of the scriptures and be looking for you to move in our own lives. Father, we do not want to go through a generation. We don't want to go through our lives and miss what you're doing. Father, we do thank you for being faithful. We ask that we may be empowered by your Spirit to not only call you our God, but to live as if you are our leader. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Questions, comments, criticisms, insights?
I was caught by that, his taking them to Babylon for their sake and delivering them for his sake.
Oh, okay.
That's an interesting concept.
Okay.
Because he was refining them.
Right.
I know, but I mean, our tendency is to think going into captivity or some sort of judgment is not for our good.
Right, exactly, yeah.
We think the opposite. We think we should be delivered for our sake.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Interesting how his ways are not our ways.
Right. Yeah, he took them to Babylon not to get even with them,
right,
because you're not understanding, but you will after Babylon. There will be a remnant that will understand.
I mean,
right. The refiner's fire.
Yeah. Delivering them for his sake.
Yeah. So he's got that I am in control. No one else can say,
exactly,
I'm going to judge my people, and in 7 years I'm going to bring them back.
Yeah.
No other God can do that. And if they did do that, or they say, well, our God can do that, where's the documentation? Where's your prophecy that's documented like the scriptures are, that your God has done that? And that's the thing. There's no mocking scripture. I mean, it's like you can go all the way around you want, but it's like there's so many documentation. This stuff's been around. I think about someone that doubts the book of Daniel being authentic. But even, I mean, there's so many reasons why, but the thing I think about today as I was shingling the house was that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which is a direct reference to Daniel's prophecy that the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, was seated on the throne. And Jesus is using a title for himself from the book of Daniel. Well, how can you doubt the book of Daniel? I mean, there's many reasons why you shouldn't, but Jesus using a term right out of that to identify his own ministry and his own existence and what he's doing. Well, the book of Daniel isn't really right, they'd say. Well, Jesus thought it was. Jesus used it to identify himself. So, any other thoughts, questions? All right. Martha, what do you got for us tonight?
Yeah. Martha. Martha, Martha.
Jesus
didn't teach long enough.
Oh!